You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Thank you so much for praying for me yesterday. So many of you have emailed or called or just spoken with me about how you have been carrying some of the burden that I've been carrying the last 2 weeks, as I heard that I would be speaking at the funeral service yesterday of my deceased colleague back at North Shore Alliance. This particular fellow that we buried yesterday, it's interesting. I hired him, I married him, I fired him, and I buried him. And you can't say that about a lot of people. So we were very close, and yet there was a breach, there was a break in our relationship, due in part to his addiction that he never really got control of. And his death was addiction-related, and in many ways spared him from what could have been a very painful life. And he leaves behind a wife and two young boys. And yesterday at North Shore Alliance was a very significant time in the kingdom because there was some closure and some healing that took place in my life, and I think in the life of hundreds of other people who are at the service, people who had an unresolved relationship with Paul. And it was gracious, and it was honest, and it was honoring, and only the Holy Spirit could have pulled all that together. So thank you very much, beloved, for carrying this with me. I really felt your prayers yesterday. Our staff has been away. We were on a two-and-a-half-day retreat up at Linwood House on the Sunshine Coast. We had a wonderful time. This is in part a gift from you. It's a part of your generosity to our church. We got to know Jen and John better. We got to know Jen's husband, Travis, better. It was really a special time. And so we really, Myrna and I went straight from our retreat on the Sunshine Coast to North Vancouver. And so it's been quite a weekend. And here we are. And I pray for God's grace upon us all now as we dive into his word and talk about the future of the church, the vision that God has for us. One more thing by way of announcement. This May, Lord willing, we will be taking a group of people from our church and some other churches to the Holy Land. Dr. Mike Richardson and his wife Kathy will be the academic hosts of this trip. Mike and Kathy attend our church. I'm not sure if they are here this morning. Mike is a professor at Trinity Western, also a professor. Oh, good. Would you guys stand? There they are. There's Mike. Okay. That's good. That's good. That's Mike. Just stay standing, Mike, for a minute so you can take a good look at him. There he is. Good-looking fellow. Friendly fellow. Myrna and I, Lord willing, will be pastoral hosts along with Mike and Kathy. And if you're interested in going to Israel this May, talk to Mike, talk to myself. Go to the website. There's a link that you can connect to Mike's website where you can learn all about the trip. It'll be quite an academic trip where we will see a lot and have to do some homework beforehand. I'm really looking forward to it. I've never been to the Holy Land. And so this, in many ways, is a dream come true for me. So talk to us and we'll see if it can all work out. Well, Lord, we pray now for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of my brothers and sisters. We are hungry for you. We know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So feed us now by your word, through the Holy Spirit, through this strange avenue of preaching. And may you sift my words, and may we all hear your clear clarion call to us all to be the church. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Visitor in Emmaus is the title of the message today. And for those of you folks who have just come with us, you've just joined us today in this little mini-series on the vision and mission of our church. Some of this will seem strange. The sermon will probably seem a bit strange, but that's okay. You'll find your way very quickly. A couple of weeks ago, we announced the mission slogan that we've worked on for the last 6 months, Embraced by Christ, Embracing His World. And the expanded mission statement which is basically all of the great commissions in the New Testament kind of put together into one, is this: by the Holy Spirit, we seek to be a worshiping and discipling community which embodies the vocal and visible presence of Jesus in our neighborhoods and nations of the world through transforming relationships of love with God and one another. I know it's a mouthful, but believe you me, we took three long paragraphs and synthesized it into one statement. Last week, if you were here, you recognized that we talked about discipleship, about individual transformation. And we talked about what a disciple was and what the process of disciple making is. We also talked about this place being a culture where people take personal ownership and responsibility for their own spiritual growth. And after we're done this little mini series on mission and vision, I will take about 6 weeks with the other staff members to do another short series on discipleship. But this morning, I want us to look at this part right here, which is, we want to be a community that embodies the vocal and visible presence of Jesus in our neighborhoods. Now, this is gutsy, because though all of us live in a neighborhood, we are not really a neighborhood church. We're a destination church. People have driven in this morning from Delta. Some have driven in from Ladner. Some have driven from Walnut Grove. Some have probably driven from Abbotsford. We're really a spread out group. And around us is light industrial buildings. We are not surrounded by residential areas. And so this poses a challenge for us. We're not exactly a neighborhood church. So to include this in our mission statement means that we're open to God doing something new and fresh in us by way of mission. How will we be the vocal and visible presence of Jesus in our neighborhoods when we're not a neighborhood church? And so we will talk about ecclesiology today, which is a wonderful word that comes from a Greek word, ekklesia or ecclesia, a word that means called out ones, the church. Ecclesiology is the study or the doctrine of the church. And so there's two things we want to look at today. We want to talk about what we believe about the church, and we also want to talk about, the problem with this is that it's almost too far to connect, but just be patient with me, what we envision could happen if our beliefs become action. And like I heard Jim say the other day, in many ways, what we actually live out is our core beliefs. If we say we believe something, but we're not embodying it in our praxis together, we really don't believe it. And so we want to talk about getting our orthodoxy and orthopraxy together when it comes to the church. So what do we believe about the church? Well, we believe that the church is universal and local. In fact, our church may believe a little more strongly than some other churches that we are universal. And I say that not with any sense of pride, but just pointing to our unique distinctives. One of our seven distinctives is that we are a Catholic community. Now, that raises the ire and eyebrows of a lot of devout Protestants, but what we mean by that is that we as a church are seeking not to develop our pattern for behavior and beliefs just on the last 50 years of what's trendy in the evangelical church, but rather, we want to draw the sap from the entire 2,000-year-old tree. So we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church of which we are a part. And so we do not make attacks at the Roman Catholics because we believe they are our mother. We have major differences with them, and we will never become a Roman Catholic church, but we love them, and we find our brothers and sisters there. We also will not take shots across the bow at the Eastern Orthodox Church, though when we look at their services, it's so strange with their icons and their garbs, but we love them. They are our brothers and sisters. And there's a lot about the Trinity that we have learned from our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters. We bless them. We bless all the Orthodox churches that are in the area. And we also are strangely connected together to... I'm getting ahead of myself here. We're connected to all of the broken, schismatic incarnations of the Protestant church, hundreds and thousands of denominations. We are strangely connected to all of them. All people worldwide who love Jesus, we are connected with. And so we love to be part of this universal church, and we will seek to learn from the church in its many, many expressions. But of course, we're also local. And by local, we mean that each of us has our own unique flavor. We are the Church of God in Cloverdale, we have a unique calling. We have an expanding vision. We have our own demographic makeup. We have our own unique challenges and history, and even our own corporate sins. If we were to compare ourselves with any of the other churches in our community, there would be lots of similarities, but there would be some significant differences because of the nature of the local church. When Paul wrote his letters, he did not write to the universal church. He didn't write to the church everywhere. He wrote to the church in Rome or the church in Corinth. And so the local church is never referred to as a building made up of bricks and mortar. And this is important, even though we say things like, oh, don't you love the church on the corner of Nelson and Burrard? What we mean is, don't you love the building that the church meets in? Because the church is never intended to be a building. The church is simply a gathering of disciples in a particular geographical area who are called together, bound together, and commissioned together by Jesus Christ himself. And the implications of this are staggering. It means that if possible, we should never say things like this: I attend Pacific Community Church. You don't attend a church. You attend a concert. You are a part of, you are a member of, you belong to Pacific Community Church. All part of our ecclesiology. And then the church is also Christ-centered and Spirit-indwelt. Jesus is the centerpiece of the church's life. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so all the metaphors in the Bible that talk about our relationship with Jesus have to do with him and us intimately tied together. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. He is the head, we are the body. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the cornerstone, we are the living stones that make up this spiritual building. And so to be bound together with Jesus is to be bound together with his people. You can't claim to be bound to Christ, but somehow divorced from the church. The two things are inconceivable. And so every version of Christianity that overemphasizes our personal relationship with Jesus, but subtly diminishes our personal relationship with the body of Christ, is simply unbiblical, heretical, and dangerous. One of the things that we need to do a better job of is when people step forward and request baptism, everybody who gets baptized should understand that three things are happening when me or Jim or one of our staff lowers you into a body of water. Not only am I baptizing you in water on the profession of your faith, but Jesus Christ is baptizing you into the life of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is baptizing you into the body of Christ. Three baptisms happen in the one baptism. So that means everybody who is baptized into a body of water should understand that along with that, the Holy Spirit is baptizing them into a community. And you cannot have Jesus without the community. So the movement in the world right now where people say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with his people, is flat out heretical. It is not biblical. Because Jesus has now intimately connected himself with his bride, universal and local. This is all part of our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. And of course, because Christ is the center of the church, and we sing about him and preach about him and come to his table, we can't do that without the Holy Spirit. And so we are a spirit-indwelt church, which means that the Spirit himself is here. He's here today. He leads and guides and instructs. He convicts. He comforts. He gifts us with spiritual gifts. And his primary role is to reveal Jesus. Number three. Whoop. This is a little sensitive guy. There we go. Church is both familial and missional. Well, I think that's kind of obvious. The word familial means of the family. We are a family. We're the family of God. God is our father. Jesus is our brother. The Bible calls us brothers and sisters, and the older brothers and sisters are called fathers and mothers. We belong to each other in a way that other people don't belong to each other. There's a unique call to hospitality within the household of faith. There's a call to carry one another's burdens. The table becomes the chief icon of our corporate life together. And this familial way of life that we're always learning about and trying to improve upon really invites proper expressions of affection one to another. We really should love each other demonstratively. And that's why five times Paul reminds the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. I know that the Phillips translation says greet one another with a holy handshake, and he's trying to be culturally sensitive, but frankly, I don't like the Phillips translation. I like the kiss better if it's possible to do it in a holy way. The interesting thing with this is that this familial, affectionate way that the church lives together should also create the kind of environment where we can sit at the table and have a healthy conflict together without us getting up in arms and walking away from the church. Now, my brother and I, Brent, love each other dearly, but we disagree on hundreds of things. And we will have many disagreements and conflicts and discussions, but I cannot choose another brother. I cannot say, oh, I disagree with you now on 100 things, so therefore we will separate as family members. It would be inconceivable. We're bound together by blood. And so Brent and I have learned to have conflict in very healthy ways, and the implication for the church is just as strong. I understand the fact that there are times when you and I will need to leave one church family and start to belong to another church family. At one time, none of you went to this church. All of you left a church to come here. And we've had people leave this church and go to other churches. But can I say that the rampant consumerism right now in our church culture, which gives a green light to anybody to leave a church like they're changing their socks, is immoral. And it is a disgrace to the universal church. We are family. And if God leads you to leave the church, remember, you're leaving family. You're leaving brothers and sisters. We must live as family and allow ourselves the ability to duke it out when we disagree with one another. We also believe that because we're family and Christ is our brother and he is here by the Holy Spirit when we gather, that the corporate worship experience is a means of grace and that we encounter God in a way here around the table and in the Word that we don't in other ways and at other times. We are family. But we're also missional. If the familial part of us gathers us, the missional nature of the church scatters us. We are sent ones. We are salt. We are preservation for the world, for the culture. We are the light in the darkness. We are the prophetic presence of Jesus Christ. We are his arms and his legs. We confront idolatry and injustice when we see it. We talk to Ottawa and Victoria. We send postcards. We defend dignity. We seek to feed the poor the best we can. When we see things we don't like, we step in and try to fix it. But we're not just against things. We are for more than we're against. We bring a sense of shalom or peace wherever we go. We are the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. I love what Abraham Kuyper had to say. The church finds common grace in the world, even with people who don't yet love Jesus. We find common grace. We find common ground, which means we're willing to join hands with those folks that are not yet devout followers of Jesus, but they share the same kingdom agenda with us, though they don't know it. Case in point. A number of years ago, when we opened up our warehouse to become sort of the central place to feed Haiti, when Haiti went through the earthquake, tons and tons of food and medical supplies came into the church. And on the day that we celebrated it and we sent it out on trucks, not only were there Christians here, but the mayor of Surrey was here, and the police department was here, and the fire department was here, and business professionals were here. In fact, everybody that shared the common grace and a love for Haiti was here together. And do you know that the government has written us a check for $25,000 to put into our new kitchen because they have found common ground with us? Pacific Community Church is not the enemy of the province of British Columbia. They actually believe that if we are not doing our job, more people in Cloverdale will go hungry. This is wonderful. This is also part of the work that Jim Huving has done by simply building meaningful relationships with community leaders over these last 13 years. We are familial. So there is an us them. We are not them. There is light and darkness. There is a line in the sand. But as the kingdom expands, we find common ground and common grace, and we go not only against things, but for things that God is doing. And then number four, and this is the most controversial, the most fun, the most debated, it's the most relevant in current conversations. It has to do with how the church is organized, how the church is governed. There we go. For example, and I'll talk about this in a minute, the Roman Catholic Church, our mother church, takes this very same Bible that we have with a few differences, and from this Bible, they've decided that the best way to organize the church for mission is top-down with a pope, cardinals, bishops, priests, and then the rank and file. And the Plymouth Brethren Church, who are also our brothers and sisters, using the same Bible, have decided that what the Bible has to say about church governance is that there is no governance. There are no leaders. There are no paid clergy. It's anti-clergy. Now, isn't that interesting that our ecclesiology from the same textbook is so radically different? Well, what do we believe about that? Good question, and I hope I'm speaking for most of you. I hope I'm speaking for the board. I'll hear about it if I'm not. But I really think this is who we are as a church. We are both organic and institutional. Now, what do I mean by organic? By organic, I simply mean that if the people that are in charge, people like me and the staff and the elders, stopped walking around sprinkling clergy dust on everything and trying to make stuff happen, and we just step back and in an environment of faith, hope, and love, let the Spirit do his work, stuff would happen. Stuff would grow. People would be entrepreneurial. We believe that every person is a priest, that God dwells in people, not buildings, and that the freedom of the Holy Spirit is actually to move people to initiate and to create new ministries. The structures are highly flexible in an organic church. It's sort of grassroots up. It's highly relational. But can I also say that the organic people would admit to you that organic works best. in really small doses. Just ask the Greek widows in Acts 7 how effective the organic church was in meeting their needs. No, there needed to be structure. And the church does have a corporate institutional element. Structure and parameters are good and godly and necessary. Even all of the organic gardens that are now growing up in Vancouver, there's a huge movement. If you go down Grandview Highway, just keep your eyes open, and in some of the empty lots that are there, they're growing organic gardens. But they haven't just taken seed and tossed it all over the place saying, just let the garden grow. No, no, no. There's lots of structure. The carrots are all in a 5x5 box about 2 feet off the ground. The green beans are all in a similar box. There are structure. There are parameters. Even the organic people say, oh no, you've got to have some structure. And so from the very birth of the church, God has clearly appointed offices and officers. He's appointed elders, bishops, deacons, prophets, apostles. And these people are given certain responsibilities and will be held to higher account. And so here, I think we are both. I think we are organic, and I know we're institutional, and I hope in the best kind of way. And we believe that a healthy, organic life in the Spirit works best where love has certain laws and limits and structures and accountability measures and discipline. And so I am not allowed to do everything that I want to do. The board has set for me a parameter, and they've said, Brian, within those parameters, we want you to be free to lead the way that God is leading you. But if you begin to get close to one of those parameters, and you begin to, let's say, hire more staff than we can afford, know that we will come after you and hold you accountable for that. We want you to teach and preach. We want you to be free to say what you want. But know that if you begin to teach something that we don't believe is part of the Alliance doctrinal statement, we're going to come after you. This is good. It's not just organic. It's both. And so there are men and women who are called by God to guard the integrity of the gospel through a proper administration of the word and sacrament and body life. We are to protect the mission and vision of the church, and we are to equip the body for works of service. So there it is. The church is both organic and institutional, familial and missional, Christ-centered and spirit-indwelt, universal and local. And so the question is, so what? Will this make any difference in the way that we're living our life in the next 5 years? What does this mean for us? How are we going to lean into this, especially as it relates to the transformation of our neighborhoods? And I could talk about how this summer we hope to have summer programs for kids and youth that reach out to the neighborhoods. More will be said about that later through Jen and John. We want to talk about the new kitchen and how we want to enlarge our capacity to feed more people within and outside the church, but more of that to come in the next few weeks. What we really want to talk about today is something completely different and something unique to us. Something that could change the way we view our church and practice church. And allow me to begin reading from Luke chapter 24. Because Cleopas and his wife, or Cleopas and his friend, become somewhat of an icon for us, a paragon, a paradigm of the church. Now that same day, verse 13, the two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So Emmaus is close enough to walk in an afternoon. It's a suburb. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So Cleopas and his friend are walking along the road to the town of Emmaus, and suddenly there is somebody with them. They don't recognize him. He is Jesus incognito. He is Jesus the way he is with us. He is with us today, but we do not see him. And Jesus engages them in conversation. They're confused. It's been a difficult weekend. They've witnessed their would-be Messiah crucified between two common criminals and buried. And they've also heard stories of how some of the women had seen Jesus and spoken with him. It just increased their confusion. And what happens next is really amazing, and it's what we see happening with us as we begin to live together in our Emmaus. Jesus begins to explain the events of the weekend in light of the Old Testament. And they say to one another, "Did our hearts not burn within us?" As he spoke of himself from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, Jesus does this magnificent exposition of the Old Testament, and it's completely Christ-centered, and it affects them. They're touched by it, even though they don't know it's Jesus. And then they get close to home. I won't take time to read it, but the two of them then ask this stranger into their home, "Please come stay with us. It's dark. We will feed you. We will put you up." And Jesus acquiesces. They still don't recognize him. He comes in. They prepare him a meal. And as they set the meal before him, everything changes. Jesus assumes the role of host. He takes the bread. He gives thanks for it. He breaks it. And he gives it to them. And in that one Eucharistic moment, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Suddenly, Jesus vanishes. He's gone. Now their hearts have been affected as the two of them walked along with him on the road talking about the scriptures. Their spiritual eyes have been opened around the table as Jesus took the Eucharistic bread and broke it. But there's more. They couldn't stay quiet. We move from word to table to mission. They immediately ran to Jerusalem, met with their friends, and told them, "It's true. Everything you've heard about the risenness of Jesus is true. We've just seen him at our own table. Our eyes were opened as he broke bread in front of us." And so this Emmaus encounter becomes somewhat of a vision for how we could begin to live together as a church in our own unique Emmauses. So Emmaus could be Willoughby or Walnut Grove, or it could be West Cloverdale or South Surrey. It could be the community that's straight out here where a lot of you live. It could be Clayton. It could be any number of communities. But the vision is for us to begin to see ourselves more than just the group that gathers here in the warehouse on Sunday. But we will manifest our churchiness as we learn to live together in our neighborhood clusters or missional parishes. And what we envision is something that could look like this, that once a month, you would meet with the people who live in your neighborhood for a community meal. Everybody would bring food. It would be a potluck. That means that there need to be somebody as a part of your Emmaus group that's in charge of organizing the food. And then at the end of that meal, for 15 or 20 minutes, with children and teenagers and senior citizens, it's going to be multi-generational. The leader of that group would say, "Now, how's everybody doing? And are there needs here? And are there needs in our community that we are not seeing that need to be met? Does anybody have a neighbor who's grieving? Can we bring meals?" And we begin to think and pray about how we in our neighborhoods can actually be the vocal and visible presence of Jesus in our unique neighborhood. And then the goal would be that we would begin to plan parties and barbecues and meals where we invite our neighbors. And it wouldn't be a churchy event. It would be a party, a barbecue, where people who have gotten to know us now begin to know some of our brothers and sisters, and they begin to witness this reality. Oh, how they love one another. And the sky is the limit. Each Emmaus group could do whatever they felt God calling them do to be the vocal and visible presence of Jesus in their community. Maybe they could put together a slow pitch baseball team and a beer league. How fun would that be? They could volunteer to set up a kiosk at the rodeo. So much could happen. They could start their own Alpha ministry. Here's what we want to do. We realize that this shift is major, and so we want to hear from you. And so on October 14th, we are going to have another roundtable discussion after church where any of you and all of you are welcome to come. We want to hear what you think. Could this be the Holy Spirit at this time saying, yes, you can move in this particular direction? And then if we get a green light and we can clearly say it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to move in this direction, then we begin to plan. We begin to gather leaders. We begin to gather people who will open their homes. We begin to map out our city, and we begin to strategize how we can begin to live not just in the warehouse on Sunday, which is very important, but how to live in communities where we live and how to be the vocal and visible presence of Jesus there. And so I live in a particular community about 5 minutes from here, just up the hill from the little old Wired Monk on the corner of 168th and 60th. I'm not a very good golfer, but if I took my 5-iron and about 8 balls, I could hit 8 of your houses from my front yard. That's how close we live together. But it's interesting. I don't know all of your children's names. That's really sad. That's not very familial, is it? Some of you are young couples learning how to raise kids. There are some of us that are older that would love to come alongside you and encourage you in this tough task. There are grandmas and grandpas that need to be loved up by children. You see, what happens here is good. But it's not good enough. Not if our ecclesiology reflects what I told you today about the nature of the church. And one of the things that just gets me going is thinking about how I could begin to live differently in this church because of our cluster group and what it would mean when we have needs and our neighbors have needs, and my non-Christian neighbors have needs, and how you will begin to affect them because of our meeting together. Also, it really burns me up when somebody comes into the church brand new, and what they really need more than a good sermon is just some really friendly person to say, I'm really glad you've come today. Do you want to go for lunch with me? Some of you do that. I just love it when you do. But when people come for 4 weeks in a row and somehow just don't connect, it really saddens me. With this model, if a new person came to the church and they signed in at the welcome table, their name and address would immediately get stuck on a map, and the leader of that Emmaus group would phone them that week. That means that every new person in the church would get invited to a meal every single month. I think that's very exciting. Now, I know you guys are sort of looking at me like you've been sucking lemon juice out of a tailpipe. And you're wondering if this is going to work. I don't know if it's going to work. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad for that? I'm not Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is here. And he's been working in many of us, creating a vision for a church that could be different and even better. So what I'm asking from you is to prayerfully reflect on this. And if there's something in you that says, yes, please don't be quiet about it. And if you see dangers like, you know, we're going to be controlling and everybody's going to have to be in an Emmaus group, and if you're not, we're going to cut you off at the knees, or we're going to excommunicate you, or, oh, this is all about, you know, bureaucratic power down. Just tell us about that, and we'll say, no, no, we're not going to do that. You don't have to be involved in anything if you don't want. But what I want to know is, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you? I've told you what the Spirit is saying to many of us about this. Tell us, talk to us, but don't remain silent. And we'll keep you posted on how things work themselves out as we follow Jesus together. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Thank you. I needed that, actually. And I really appreciate that. Now, let's prayerfully, humbly, thankfully prepare our hearts for the table. There's been so much that you have heard. It's been a little bit of a whirlwind. It's been a different kind of sermon, but you understand that. But now, we have heard from His Word, we have worshiped through song. Now we want to gather at the table. And as we do, we want to thank the Lord that we are not just about individual relationships with Jesus. We are a family. This is a parade where we all come forward as broken family members together. None of us have arrived. We're all sinful. We're all confessing our sin to Jesus. We're receiving forgiveness. We're asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and we're doing it together as a family. Let's celebrate the familial nature of the church today as we prepare our hearts for the table. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for calling us to be part of your family, and thank you for giving us your body and blood. Thank you for reconciling us back to Father. Thank you for blessing us with the gift of the Holy Spirit who is here. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for a new day tomorrow with a fresh, clean slate. Lord Jesus, would you minister to us? Would you heal us? Would you perform signs and wonders in our church so that the world out there might see and take note? Would you teach us how to be church together? We don't know how the best we can. Would you guide us to take the next step? Would you keep us wise and yet entrepreneurial? Help us, Lord. Help us to love one another and to love your world as you have loved us. For on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread, and after giving thanks, you broke it. And you said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then you took the cup and you said, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Eat this, drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord, we receive you now through the table. Holy Spirit, meet us here in these emblems. Feed and nourish us that we might live out this new vision that you are giving us. In your name we pray. Amen.